Nehemiah chapter 13, we looked last week at a great revival. Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra read the law. They have the walls built now. Temple has been repaired and the walls have been repaired. Ezra reads the word of God in Nehemiah chapter 8. And in chapter 9, they repent. They begin to mend their ways, make an emphatic statement in chapter 10 that kind of caps off the revival. We'll look at that statement later on. And then in chapter 11 and chapter 12, Nehemiah sets in order the priests, the Levites, those that will be in charge of the temple and the house of God and the worship and those sorts of things. And then he goes back to Artaxerxes, the king, and serves with him there for 2 years as he promised. Artaxerxes gave him permission to go and rebuild the walls for a period of time. He accomplished that purpose. He went back to Artaxerxes, the king, gave him a report with him. Then after 2 years, went back to the city of Jerusalem, back where the temple, and what a shock he got. That great revival in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, all the reformations that were made, all the commitments that were made, all the changes, the hearing of the word of God, all of that seemed so quickly to fall by the wayside. And it seems that way with a lot of revivals, that revival comes, but unfortunately change does not always stay. I was thinking this morning, as I was listening to some people, that a lot of people treat revival the way true South Georgia people treat winter. We love the cold weather. Man, we're so tired of that heat and tired of sweating all the time. Man, we enjoy that. It's cool weather. Sure is nice. I like having a fire in the fireplace, and it gets below a certain degrees, and we're having a fire. I love having a fire, and boy, but about 2 weeks, about all we can stand. Because I heard a number of people, boy, I sure I'm glad it warmed up today. I'm about to freeze to death. And I think some people treat revival the way South Georgia people treat winter. It's good for a little bit, and then we kind of want to go back to our lukewarm, if you will, kind of ways, our 70 kind of ways, 70 degrees I'm talking about, and not generation or year, but degrees, that lukewarmness in the Christian life. And that's where Nehemiah finds the children of Israel back in chapter 13. I want to look at some things this evening. I want to talk about a revival and reformation. Revival and reformation. We found three things. Boy, there's a lot of preaching in chapter 31. I'm going to condense it tonight, but there's a lot of preaching here. Notice, first of all, very quickly, Nehemiah's concern. Look, if you would, please, in chapter 13. Look in verse 7. The Bible said, I came to Jerusalem. Again, now he's been with the king for a certain number of days. In verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Elisha did for Tobiah in the preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore, therefore, that I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. If you skip down to verse 10, he said, I perceived that the portion of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. So we see, first of all, his concern. Notice in verse 7, the Bible said, or verse 8 rather, it grieved me sore. It grieved me sore. Nehemiah was a man of great compassion, a man of great vision for God, and a man who was greatly moved for God. As a matter of fact, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible said, and it came to pass when I heard these things that I sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. Nehemiah was a man who was concerned about the things of God. What's interesting is we read about Tobiah just a moment ago in verse 8. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible said, when Sambal the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Nehemiah was passionate about the things of God and was passionate for the people of God. He was burdened. He was concerned. I want to tell you, revival will never come to any group of people unless, first of all, there is a burden. There's a burden. I want to tell you, I'm afraid today that so many times we've lost our burden. We've lost our sense of urgency. I think I told you this the other week when Brother Ray McCormick, we had him on the screen, and we FaceTimed with him or Skyped with him and him tell about the ministry of the church he's planted there. And we were at camp, and I think I told you this, we were at camp, and I mentioned Jack Lamb's name was mentioned, and boy, his face just lit up like a Christmas tree. And he said, man, Jack Land's one of the finest Christians I've ever met in my life. And he became moved to tears when we were just talking about Jack. He was talking about Jack's burden for souls. And he said, I remember when Jack was had his MS. And he said, I remember we was going to help a church plant. He said it was 3 hours drive from where Jack lived to help this church plant. And he said Jack was in the middle of MS, and he went, I think, 4 or 5 hours passing out tracts, going door to door. And he said, I remember getting back in my car and starting to gripe and complain. He said, I looked over at Jack, and he said, Jack, here he is with MS, driving 3 hours to go door to door sowing for 3 or 4 hours. And he said, I felt so ashamed and embarrassed. He said, here's a guy who's got a burden for souls. I remember I was telling Brother McCormick, I remember on more than one occasion going to camp in the summertime, and we'd have a 9 o'clock service and 11 o'clock service. I remember on more than one occasion after the service was over, Jack Lamb, when everyone would get out of leave the tabernacle, they were ready to go to canteen and get something to eat. I remember on more than one occasion watching Jack Lamb walk down to the altar, then on his knees, and pray from the 10 o'clock hour to the beginning of the 11 o'clock hour for his dad to be saved. Never going to get anything to drink, not worry about playing ball. For a solid hour between services, he'd stay at that altar and he'd pray for his daddy to be saved. I'll tell you, Nehemiah was a man of vision, a man of compassion. He was concerned. He had a heart for his people. I wonder, do we have a heart for our people today? Do you have a heart for America? I heard some of these men pray a while ago and praying for America, and thank God for that. But I'll tell you, revival will never come and a change will never be made until, first of all, we get concerned about spiritual things. And we're concerned about everything else today but spiritual things. Nehemiah was a man of concern. The Bible said in chapter 1 that he mourned and he wept and he fasted and prayed. His vision and his concern was so evident that it made the enemy mad. By the way, you can tell a lot about a people by what they get mad about. You find folks that come to church and they'll get upset over the most petty things in all the world. You can tell they're not real spiritual. They get upset over the color of the carpet or the choir being too loud or it's too hot in the auditorium or it's too cold in the auditorium. And we're looking at a system now that I trust we can purchase. This side will be freezing, this side will be hot, and this side will be lukewarm, and you just kind of get up and mingle wherever you want to during service and find your spot. It's amazing what people get mad about and get upset about. By the way, I'm kidding about that, because some of you will be asking about it next week. I know you will. But here was a man who was concerned. So number one, we see his concern. Number two, very quickly, we see his chastisement. Now, this is an incredible chapter. And we're going to see a wide range of emotion in this great leader by the name of Nehemiah. Look, if you would, please, in chapter 13, verse 4. He chastises the children of Israel for three things. Number one, he chastised them for their associations. Notice verse 4. And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah. Now, we just introduced Tobiah and Sanballat just a moment ago in chapter 2 and verse 10. The Bible said Sanballat and Tobiah heard of it. It grieved them. It made them mad that Nehemiah had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. He had a burden and a passion to see God's people serve God, and it burnt them up. It made them mad. And the Bible said this Elisha in verse 4 we just read about was allied unto Tobiah. One commentary I read said that meant that evidently they were related now by marriage. So it's not just a friendship. Remember we talked last week about the one characteristic that really makes Nehemiah stand out was his fear of God. Remember in chapter 5, I believe it was last week, he asked them the one question, do you not fear God? And that kind of characterized all of Nehemiah throughout the whole book. And we mention also then in chapter 1 that those men that prayed with him also feared God. And so there's no doubt that Nehemiah said your company, your associations ought to be those that fear God. Look in verse 8 of Nehemiah chapter 13. Look in verse 8. And it grieved me sore, therefore, that I cast forth, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Look in verse 28, if you would, please. The Bible said, and some And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. So not only is Eliashib kin by marriage to Sanballat, but he's also kin to Tobiah by marriage. And by the way, these were men from heathen nations. So we're going to address that issue in just a moment. But we see the association. So he chastises them for their associations. I said last week that the people that we are friends with ought to be God-fearing people. Hey, guys, be careful who you associate with at work. You ought to be friendly to everybody. And you ought to reach out to everybody. But your close associations ought to be God-fearing people. I want to tell you, if your best friend is not someone you can kneel and pray with, then you need to find a new best friend. I don't care if you're 80 or you're 8. You ought to be around God-fearing people. He chastises them for their associations. Number two, very quickly, he chastises them for their abandonment. Look in verse 11. I'm trying to hurry this thing. Look at verse 11. He says, then I contended with the rulers. And by the way, Nehemiah gets kind of hot here. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Turn back, if you would please, to chapter 10. And notice verse 39. Chapter 10, at the end of the revival. Chapter 8, Ezra reads the word of God. Chapter 9, they repent. Chapter 10, they make a commitment. They're going to serve God. Nehemiah chapter 10, look at verse 39. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil into the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. It took them three chapters. It took them basically 2 years. The Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 11, they abandoned the house of God. Why is the house of God forsaken? And then he said, I gather them together and set them in their place. Now, that does not mean that Nehemiah said, okay, now you sit over here and you sit over here. That's not what he meant. That means Nehemiah set them straight. He laid the law down. We could call this chapter a come to Jesus meeting at the house of God. Because that's exactly what it was. I mean, Nehemiah, buddy, he was not pulling any punches. He chastised them for their associations. He chastised them for their abandonment. First of all, they'd abandoned the house of God. Nehemiah chapter 10, we've already read that, where they will not forsake the house of God. So they abandoned the house of God. He said, why is the house of God forsaken? Well, we could certainly say that in America today, couldn't we? Overall, as a nation. I was reading this week about the mega churches. There are more mega churches in America than there's ever been before, yet church attendance overall has sharply decreased in spite of all the mega churches that we now have in our country. And I thank God for a great crowd here tonight, and I applaud you for being there, and I thank you so much for being faithful to the house of God. But they had abandoned the house of God. Not only did they abandon the house of God, but notice number two, they had abandoned the honor of God. Look in verse 15, if you would. He said, in those days saw I in Jerusalem some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burns which they brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. Verse 16, there dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath day unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And so they're coming to the tabernacle, to the temple, and they're selling their goods. Remember, there was one point where they were selling flawed animals to sacrifice. This goes beyond that. The Bible says in verse 16, they were selling all manner of ware. You could go on the Sabbath day and buy Tupperware. I don't know what kind of ware they had. I don't know if it was Tupperware. Whatever ware they had, you could buy it at the house of God on Sunday in the house of God. Notice verse 17. He said, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Not only did they abandon the house of God, they also abandoned the honor of God. They had taken the house of God and made it a place of merchandise, made it a place of commerce, made it a place of profit. In the house of God, they're not worshiping God. But they set up a modern or an ancient day Walmart, if you will, in the house of God. And it was a place of commerce. It was a place where trading was going on. And he said, you've profaned, you've blasphemed the house of God. He said, didn't you learn from your fathers? So he chastises them for their abandonment. He chastises them for their abandonment because they abandoned the house of God. They abandoned the honor of God. Notice in verse 17, the word profane. You profane the Sabbath day. He says also in verse 17, this is an evil thing. He didn't say, I don't think, it's kind of a debate whether we should. He said, this is wicked. This is profane. And so they abandoned the house of God. They abandoned the honor of God. Number three, they chastised them, number one, for their associations. Then he chastised them for their, and by the way, it is remarkable how that Sambal and Tobiah opposed him from the get-go, as they say in Kentucky. I mean, they opposed him from the very beginning. And then in chapter 13, they have actually moved in to the house of God. It's remarkable how that happened. So he chastised them for their association, for their abandonment. Then I want you to notice he also chastised them in verse 23 for their affections. Notice verse 23. The Bible said, I commanded. All right, let's go back. I've got to read verse 19. Because I didn't finish that part of it. Go back to verse 19. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that all should be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set out at the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers and all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Shows what he did. He shut it down the Sabbath day. And he set some of his men outside the temple to make sure they didn't come in on the Sabbath day. Now notice verse 20. So some of the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. So they're waiting for Nehemiah basically to move. As soon as he gets out of the way, we're moving in. That's how vile they were. Notice verse 21. I love this. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge you about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth, they came no more on the Sabbath. Well, I guess not. We're going to read what he does here in just a moment, and you'll find out exactly why they didn't come back on the Sabbath. Notice, if you will, please, verse 23. Talking about the chastising them because of their affections. Verse 23. In those days also saw I the Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now I contended with them and cursed them. Now the word curse there does not mean that he swore at them. That's not what it means. It means that he was condemning them with the judgment of God. He's calling God's judgment down upon them. That's what it means to curse. Doesn't mean to swear. He said in verse 23, and I continued with them. I cursed them and brought God's judgment upon them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. And made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters or your son unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. You're talking about, in verse 25 says, I contended with them. I would say so. He snatched some of them's hair off. He was so upset. I mean, Nehemiah got down to business. Now, I want to hit on this for just a moment. I know my time is about gone, but I want you to notice, he chastises them for their associations. By the way, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it is. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Can I say to you young people, yes, your parents do have the right to choose your friends. And they, by the way, parents, you have the responsibility to know who your kids are talking to, who they associate with. I said this a couple weeks ago. Let me say it again. Parents, the best thing you can do for your kids is make your home an inviting place to come. That way, your kids want to bring their friends to your house. That way, you know what's going on. Now, we didn't have a whole lot of options when I was growing up. If we wanted to affiliate with friends, they came to our house. There was one friend that I had, Bill Sainster, still one of my closest friends to this day. Bill Sainster, house was the only house I could go to for the most part growing up. His dad was a preacher. His dad died when we were in the fifth grade. And his mom was, his mom made my dad look like a liberal. And if you know my dad, that's saying a lot. And I mean, boy, his mom was strict. Oh, my goodness. And yet, there weren't a lot of people's houses I go to. You know why? Because daddy wanted to make sure that I wouldn't hang around the wrong crowd. And by the way, parents, we make this excuse, well, it's the kids are hanging around. They're hanging around those kids because they want to be like those kids, and they are like those kids. I don't mean to get off on all that, but notice their associations. He chastises them for their abandonment. He chastises them for their affections in verse 23. He said, I saw also the Jews had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Let me give you three reasons why. Young people, especially, listen to me tonight and listen to me close. It is so imperative that you marry not just Christian people, but you marry godly people. Let me give you three reasons why from this text. Number one, first of all, he chastised them for their affections with a lost world. Number one, because of the victims that were involved. Notice verse 24. Amazing statement. And their children, talking about the children of mixed marriages. Now, again, he's talking about mixed marriages. He's talking about those who'd married out of heathen nations. This is not the issue there was not race. Okay, I'll emphasize that again. It was not race. It was the fact that these heathen nations worship false gods. They were heathen. They didn't worship Jehovah. They worship the false gods. And so that was the issue. Notice verse 24. And their children spake half in the speak of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. In other words, those that were around them, or those in the land where they lived. What a sad indictment. Can I carry that one step further? And I don't want to go any further than where Scripture goes, but I believe that's certainly implied here. He said they could not speak in the Jews' language. Here's what it means. It means when it came to spiritual vernacular, they had no idea what you're talking about. No clue. I was reminded last night of how old I am and how old I'm getting. Have you ever spoken to someone and all of a sudden you halfway during the conversation, you realize, for example, Brother Josh Lamb, a few years ago, we were setting up for homecoming and we had a video clip. Some of you remember this. We had some pictures and in the gymnasium for homecoming. And I had two or three video clips of Brother Little preaching on video. Josh and I were in the gymnasium and we're listening to the video and getting it all set up. And I said, now Josh, I want you to close your eyes for just a minute. I'm not trying to be unkind here. For those of you who know Brother Lewis, you know I'm telling the God on the street, all right? And I said, now Josh, close your eyes for just a moment. And just listen to Brother Lewis talk. Don't look at him, just listen to him. And I said, who does he sound like? And he said, I don't know. I said, if you listen to Brother Little preach, and you never saw him, you would be certain that you were listening to Fred Sanford preach. I said that, and Josh gave me this blank look. He said, I don't know who that is. I said, excuse me? He said, Brother Keith, that was before my time. First time I ever hit him, wouldn't be Dickie right there. I realized he had no clue who I was talking about. And watch this. Here's God's people, and when they spoke God's language, they didn't have a clue what they were talking about. You know why it's wrong? The first reason why it's wrong to yoke up with unbelievers is because there will be, and by the way, it will happen when your children are raised up. They will not be raised up knowing God or His Word or anything about His Word. Number one, because of the victims. Number two, very quickly, he warned against this because of the victims. The children would not know God, verse 24. But notice verse 26, he also warned them about intermingling with heathens and with the wicked nations. But not only because of the victims, but notice because of the vastness. Notice verse 26. In verse 25, he says, you should not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who is beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Let me speak to the men here for just a moment. Men, we cannot be too careful in our moral purity. David, the most spiritually sensitive man in all of Scripture, fell to this sin. Samson, the strongest man anywhere in Scripture, fell to this sin. And Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, fell to this sin. Men, I submit to you tonight that the strongest man who ever lived, and the smartest man who ever lived, and the most spiritually sensitive man who ever lived, all fell to this sin, then you and I are no match. We are no match. The vastness of it. He said, even Solomon, in verse 26, he said, did not Solomon, king of Israel, yet among many nations, yet even he submit to outlandish women, did outlandish women cause him to sin. Men, we cannot be too careful. And I say, especially you young men that are not married, you make sure that you find the best place to find a Christian or a young lady that's worth marrying is in the house of God. That's one reason we're having a singles retreat this weekend. Because I want our young people, our young adults who are not yet married, I want them to be around God-fearing young adults that are good prospects to marry. And I'm not saying everyone who's going to be there is a good prospect. I'm just saying I want to increase the odds. And I say to you that we ought to make sure that this area of he chastised them because of their affection. Why? Because of the victims. Number two, because of the vastness. Then notice number three, because of the vileness. Notice verse 29. He said, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. You can read over in verse 27, verse 28. He talks about the son-in-laws of Elisha, but Elisha was the high priest. He was the high priest. And yet his children were marrying people from the heathen nation. If the preacher's kids are marrying people from the heathen nation, don't you think everybody else was doing it too? Here's Elisha, the high priest. And his kids were marrying those of heathen nations. And notice in verse 29, the word defiled. You defiled the priesthood. We marry those who are not of our faith, who are not believers, who are not born again. May I say to you, there will always be victims, and the victims are always the children. We find that in verse 24. We see the vastness of it, and we see the vileness of it. The priesthood was defiled. Notice the last thing very quickly, and I'll close with this. Notice the cry of Nehemiah. There's a concern of Nehemiah. There's a chastisement of Nehemiah. There's a lot we could say in that passage. And then there's a cry of Nehemiah. What's interesting about Nehemiah is that the beginning of his ministry in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is characterized by the end of his ministry. What was it at the end of his ministry or at the beginning of the ministry that's prominent, that's also prominent at the end of his ministry? It is his prayer life. Chapter 1, Nehemiah prays. Chapter 2, Nehemiah prays. Chapter 13, there are four prayers in chapter 13. Look at verse 14. He first of all, I believe, prays for forgiveness in verse 14. He said, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Now, I don't know what in detail, but it appears that for whatever reason that he's asking for forgiveness. Because he says in that verse, he says, wipe not out my good deeds that I have done. So that's his first prayer, a prayer for forgiveness. Verse 22, there's a prayer for his future. Verse 22, and I command the Levites they should cleanse themselves, that they should go and come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Now watch this. This is important. Nehemiah said, Lord, I see what they've done, but Lord, would you spare me? Hear what Nehemiah was saying. Lord, not for the grace of God, there go I. Hey. When you see someone who's fallen in sin, you be very careful pointing a finger. Because if we're not for the grace of God, there go you and I. Nehemiah prays about forgiveness. He prays about his future. In verse 29, he prays for fraudulent men. He said in verse 29, remember them, O God, they've defiled the priesthood. They were fakes to beginning. They were crooks. They were deceivers. Notice verse 31. He ends with this prayer. He prays for his fruitfulness. Verse 31. And for the good offering at times appointed and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. He said, Lord, may I be fruitful. May my work be fruitful. May it be good. May it be beneficial to God's people and to God's work. Nehemiah was an incredible, credible leader. Nehemiah was, if you don't say anything else about Nehemiah, you can say one thing. He was passionate. He was passionate. In chapter 1, he wept, he cried, he mourned. In chapter 4, he fought against the enemy. In chapter 6, he fought again against the enemy. In chapter 8, he cleans house. Now, I talk often about those TiVo moments. When we get to heaven, things I want to see, I want to see Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah walks in that temple. He finds out the place, the storeroom. I don't have time to get into all that tonight, but they've taken the offerings they would give so that the priests and the Levites could live throughout the year. They cleaned out those rooms. The Bible said, the one verse we read, that the Levites went back to their field. What it means is that they were not providing for the priests to live by the means that God ordained. They had to go back to work. The Levites were back out in the field plowing and sowing and reaping just like any other labor because they wouldn't provide for them. And they took the storehouses where they would commonly store those things for the priests and Levites. They cleaned all that out and they made Tobiah the enemy, the arch enemy of Nehemiah. They made him a lavish room. Nehemiah come back. Can you see it? Nehemiah comes back and said, what is this? I don't think so. Nehemiah, the Bible said, grabbed his stuff and threw it out in the courtyard and said, don't ever come back. Then later in the chapter, the Bible said he got so angry, he contended with them and he snatched their hair off. And the Bible said they came no more back on the Sabbath. I guess not. I think Nehemiah's reputation probably preceded him. Word got out, now watch this, I don't mean to be unkind, but word got out that Nehemiah was not going to tolerate evil. Now I'm not saying we need to go around snatching people's hair out, okay? But I'll tell you, one thing about Nehemiah, about his concern, he had insight and he had integrity. The Bible said in verse 7 and verse 10 that he knew and he perceived. Nehemiah had some insight. I'll tell you why we don't have a lot of integrity in our day, because we don't have a lot of spiritual insight. You get in this book, you'll get some insight. He knew immediately things were wrong. Immediately. Can I say, I'm going to meet you this and I'm done. Parents, you ought to be, now listen to me, you ought to be close enough to God that on instinct you can know something is wrong spiritually when you're young people. Nehemiah walked in the door and he said, something's not right here. Something is not right. I want to tell you, Nehemiah was a man of integrity. He was not going to allow evil to persist. Nehemiah, boy, he did some house cleaning. They had a come to Jesus meeting at God's house. And Nehemiah was a great, great leader. I trust we'll be men of integrity. I do want to mention this again. Let's be sure that we do not associate with, I'm not talking about don't speak to, but I'm talking about have close associations with those that don't fear God, especially for those that are unmarried. You cannot be too careful. You cannot be too careful. The victims and the vastness and the vileness tell us you cannot be too careful. Make sure you marry God's choice, not your choice.